Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for your blood, this priceless love that we've come to know because you first loved us. And so we simply love you in response. As we worship you today, we pray that we would allow your spirit now to work in our lives, to apply your word to each one of our hearts and each one of our minds and each one of our lives, however you choose. You know what you need to do in us. Your blood continues to work, and we want you to continue to sanctify us by your spirit as we study your word now. May the words of my mouth then, meditations of every one of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, because you are our rock, our redeemer, our savior. We pray in your name, the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to continue our study of essentials of unity, and we're looking at the one King that we share as people of God. This morning, if you have your Bibles, if you'd open them to 1 Samuel chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you're using the Bible in the seat there, it's page 230. And I don't always mention this, but if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you just to take that Bible out of the seat in front of you. Take it home with you. We'd love to give it to you as our gift so that you can be studying God's Word every day, reading it, allowing it to nourish your spirit at home. And as you open your Bibles, let me just mention a couple things. This coming Sunday, we're going to have a luncheon for men. It's sort of a launch as we look at what it means to disciple one another. We're going to have some really good food together right after church. But it helps us if you would sign up for that. If you want to attend, there's a table in the back that you can sign up on. You could sign up on the website as well. But please sign up. It's this coming Sunday, directly after church. And then today, I would encourage you, right after this service, if you're attending this service, to go down and see our new biblical counseling room. We've been doing biblical counseling here in the church for well over a decade now. We've often called it intensive discipleship, our IDM, intensive discipleship ministry, because that's what it is. We're discipling one another in an intensive way. But I would encourage you to go down and see the new room that we are launching as to help that ministry be more effective. In order to do that, as you go out of the sanctuary, if you turn left and make your way down that long hallway, past the nursery, past the chapel at the end, walk out the doors as if you're going into the parking lot, and then turn left immediately on the sidewalk. You'll see a sign there. It says Biblical Counseling Room. And I'd love to have you come in and just walk through. You can then go to your grow group if you're in a part of a grow group. It'll only take you a few minutes to walk down there. There will be some of our biblical counselors who have gone through extensive training there if you want to ask questions, but I would love for you to see it. Maybe someday you will have the opportunity to benefit from that ministry, or you'll have a friend who's sharing with you some hard things they're going through, and you could encourage them to, you know, we've got some biblical counseling at our church. It doesn't cost anything. It's free. We just use the Bible to apply God's word to real hard situations that all of us face at different times, and maybe you could encourage a friend to be a part of it. So I'd encourage you after the service to make your way down there, all the way down that hallway, out the doors, as if you're going to the parking lot out there, turn left immediately. You'll see a sign, and you can just have a look at that room and then go to your regular grow groups. As Aaron mentioned at the beginning of the service, rejection is a really hard thing. In fact, one of the hardest things that probably we face in life is a time when we're rejected. Hopefully, you haven't had to experience that too often. Most of us do at some point. It could be rejection at school, in a classroom, sort of set aside, never invited to be a part of the games, never chosen first on a team, that kind of thing. It could be rejection at the workplace, where lots of people just sort of get together and hang out together and connect, and you always feel like you're on the outside, and maybe they let you know you're on the outside. Rejection is far more poignant, though, when it comes from someone that we know well, and we have loved well. In a dating relationship, to be rejected after a period of time is extremely painful. In a family, when parents have loved on a child, raised that child from birth, given of their time and their energy and their finances and their lives to raise that child, and when the child leaves home, sometimes rejecting mom, rejecting dad, rejecting their faith, it's extraordinarily painful. What we look at this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is when God's people who have experienced his love and he's saved them and he's drawn them to himself and he has been gracious to them over and over and over again, and then they reject him as their king. I'm not in God's place. I don't understand how that would affect God. But we hear him say in this passage, "Samuel, they have not rejected you. They've rejected me." Usually rejection happens when we have a desire to be like everybody else. A desire to be like other people crushes our devotion to God. Because our God is whole different. Our God is not like us. Thankfully, he's not like us. But when we then want to be like the people around us, we end up rejecting him. And that's what happened here in this event in the Old Testament. We live in a world where the world presses on us to be like other people. Whether it's watching television, if you're involved in social media, the pressure is immense to look like others, to act like others, to laugh at what others laugh at, to participate in what others participate in. That kind of pressure pulls us toward a world which is formed by sinners, a culture that is developed by sinners. And so that culture will inevitably, necessarily be sin-based, because culture is how people live together, and people are sinners. So when we're pulled more forcefully into that culture, inevitably, we're pulled away from the one who is completely distinct, the one who is completely pure, the one who is completely holy. You see, we never just walk away from God slowly. We will walk away from God because we're devoting ourselves to someone or something else. There's always a king in our lives. The question for us is, who is that king? Is it God? Is it King Jesus? Or have we allowed something else to take his place? So hopefully you have your Bibles open, page 230 in the Bible in the seat in front of you. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let me just read if you can follow along. When Samuel became old, he had made his sons judges over Israel. Now Samuel was the last judge of Israel, the last one in a series of judges. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Beersheba is in the southern part of Israel. So he apparently in his elderly years, finding it difficult to travel as much all over the country, asked his sons to judge in that southern section. Verse 3, "Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes, perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together. They came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you're old.'" How would you like them to say that to you, huh? "You're old." Well, actually, in Samuel's day, that was a compliment. Being old was something to be revered. So that wasn't necessarily a bad thing to say, but it was saying, "You're not able to do everything you used to do." They go on, "Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." Now Samuel could have taken offense at that, but it seems he was quite aware that his sons weren't walking in his ways. Just as the man who had mentored him, Eli, who was a priest, had sons who didn't walk in his ways. And Samuel had had to point that out to Eli. Now he sees his own sons not walking in his ways. So I don't think that would have been a shock to him. Might have been a little hard to hear it from others, but it wouldn't have been a shock to him. But then they go on. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel was their judge. He had been appointed by God as judge over Israel. So it was an affront to him personally, but he knew his days were coming to an end. He's hurt. He's displeased because they want a king to do this next. God had regularly appointed judges, one after another, but they were God's choice from one tribe, then another tribe. It moved around. It wasn't inherited through a family. Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Why did they reject God? It all starts with desire. We want to be like all the other nations. I'm sure for them it felt strange. It had been a long period of time since the time of Joshua had brought them into the promised land. Decades had passed. A century had passed. And they are still without a proper government. They still don't have a king to look to, and all the nations around them do. When they need guidance from the Lord will appoint different judges, and they're tired of it. They want a king, just like all the other nations have. But God was their king. You see, God had set up in Israel a theocracy where God reigned. And he would have his servants under him, reigning, not reigning as kings, but as judges or as leaders, simply doing his will. He alone was king. We can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 19. When God first brought the people out of Egypt, and if you were with us in Cover to Cover, you remember when God brought them out of Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai, they arrive in Mount Sinai quite quickly, and this is what God says to them through Moses, verses 4 to 6 of 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. That is the key phrase. I brought you to myself. You see, God didn't primarily bring them to the promised land. He brought them to himself. That's what he wanted, that they would be his people. So he goes on to say, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, God is the one who set down the pattern for how they're to live, you shall be my, here's a key phrase, my treasured possession among all the people. God wants them to be his special people. Not like all the other people. This is a unique place that they have. They're his. For all the earth is mine, he says, but I want you to be my unique, treasured people. He goes on to say in verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. If they are a kingdom of priests, that means there's a kingdom. Who's the king? God is the king. And they will be a kingdom of priests under his authority. And I want you to be a holy nation. What does it mean to be a holy nation? Well, the word holy depicts the purity of God, that he is completely pure. He is not in any way defiled by sin, as all of us are. It also was used of implements in the tabernacle and in the temple to be set apart to God. So they were to reflect God's holiness. They were to become increasingly holy in purity, but they were also to be set apart, belonging to him alone. I want you to be my holy nation, different from the other nations. And now what are they saying? We want to be like all the other nations. These are the words that you will speak to the people of Israel. And when Moses said them, verse 8, all the people answered together and they said, all that the Lord has spoken will do. But here they are. No, actually, we don't want to be a treasured possession. We don't want to be a holy nation different from the other people. We want to be like the other nations. Give us our own king. These exact same terms are spoken to us as followers of Jesus. This is not exclusively for the Jewish people. God was speaking to the Jewish people here in Exodus, but the same words, exact same words, are given to us. Listen to Peter as he writes to Christians. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. What does that mean? To the things you used to love, the things you used to be passionate about. No longer be conformed to those things. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. And then in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he goes on to say, listen to these key words, the same words we heard in Exodus. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's not talking to Jewish people now. He's talking to Christians. Holy nation, that means you become more and more pure as Christ is, but you also are different. You are set apart unto him. You are a people for his own possession, Peter writes. Remember, I want you to be my treasured possession. Peter says those same words. He lifts them right out of Exodus 19. What God called the Jewish people to do, now he calls us as believers to do. One, Peter says, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what God has called them to do and to be, he has called us in the exact same way. But it is difficult to be a holy nation, to be a people distinctly belonging to God, not like everyone else. That's difficult. There's a lot of pressure even within the Christian church. We just need to be like people so that people will like us and then we can share the gospel. We need to reach people. We need to build relationships with people, but we are called specifically not to be like the people around us. We are called to be a holy people, set apart, obviously distinct. When we want to be like everyone else, what we're saying is we want to be like a world that's in rebellion against God. Because that's everyone else. When we want to be like everyone else, we're describing people who are not set apart unto God, but from God. We must not be afraid, brothers and sisters, to be seen as standing apart from the trends around us, from the popular direction of our culture. Because culture is the product of people living together, and all of us are sinners. So the product of sinners living together is not holy. When we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus, he calls us now to become a holy people, a holy nation, distinctly different. It doesn't mean that we're odd. It doesn't mean that we're outdated. It means that we become more and more like him. We hold closely what he holds closely. We hold the values that our God holds, regardless of what our culture holds. It means that when God over and over and over again says, you must care for the widows and orphans, that's what we do. It means that when God says over and over again, you need to welcome strangers in your midst, that's what we do. Whether they're strangers who walk in on a Sunday morning and we reach out and notice them and care for them, or they're strangers who move into our neighborhood and we're the first to go welcome them, or maybe they're refugees who come to our country and through our church's refugee ministry, we get involved and reach out to them. That's a passion of our God. And so it needs to be our passion. It means that when our society says, A woman has a right over her own body, even if there's another body created by God within her body. She has the right over that person as long as that person's within her. God says, you shall not kill. So we stand against it because we will be unique. It may make us different, but we will stand for him. When it comes to marriage, and we know that God created marriage in Genesis chapter 2 as part of the creation order between one man and one woman, and God himself presided over that first wedding. And then Jesus says, and that is to be until death separates you. That means as Christians, we need to say we hold to that no matter how difficult it is and no matter how our society says it can be different. We will be different from the society because he's our king. We don't want another king. He alone is our king. When our society says that there are all kinds of genders depending on what you feel like, we see in Scripture that God created us male and female, two genders, period. Yes, we feel other things. Why do we feel other things? Because we're sinners. Sinners feel like lying. Sinners feel like everything should be theirs. Sinners feel like they're greedy. Sinners can feel like, I don't know what my gender is. That's a result of being sinful people. But Jesus forgives us. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. And we now have a new king. And it may make us different. Of course it will make us different as we seek to be like him. The people of Israel came to Samuel and said, we want to be like all the other nations. Just give us a king. It all starts with our desire. I want what I want. James chapter 1, verse 14, 15 puts it this way. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. We want a king like everyone else. Desire then is revealed by actions. Give us a king. We demand a king. I do what I would do because I want what I want. It starts with desire. It leads to actions. But God says, did you catch it here when he speaks to Samuel? He says, ever since I brought them out of Egypt, all the way up to this day, they've been forsaking me. They've been rejecting me as their king all of these years. This isn't new, Samuel. They've just finally vocalized it. You remember when Moses was up on the mountain? We don't even know where Moses is anymore. Just build us a golden calf. Judges chapter 1. Joshua has led them into the promised land, and he told them, you must displace the people that are there. It's a command of God. You read Judges chapter 1. Tribe after tribe, Manasseh did not displace all the people. Ephraim did not displace all the people. Gad did not displace all the people. One didn't do what God asked them to do. They rejected him as king. You get to Judges chapter 17, and we're told everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And now they want a king like everyone else. How often do we as Christians do the same thing, brothers and sisters? We can look at them and say, how could they be that way? But do you realize that the statistics for divorce among Christians is very similar to the statistics for unbelievers? Jesus has said we shouldn't do that unless adultery has taken place. And we say, but it's too hard, I need out. Instead of trusting him. How often do we as Christians say, well, you know, we can't have the same attitude that they used to have 2,000 years ago when the Bible was written. People don't, it's okay if you love one another. Any kind of love is okay. Between the same sex, transgender, whatever. Many Christians are now saying, as long as you're faithful to each other, it doesn't matter. What has God said? Who is our king? God says about the Israelites from the beginning of time, they had rejected him as their king. But God says actions have consequences. He says to Samuel in verse 9, I want you then to warn them. Warn them solemnly. And if you were to read the rest of this chapter, verse 10 and following, you would see how Samuel warns them. If you forsake God as your king, and you bring another king, he's going to remove the liberties you have. They would lose freedoms. They would lose independence instead of gaining. You see, living for God is what is most freeing. That is the most freeing way to live. But God says, Samuel, tell them, he's going to take their money in taxes. This king that they so much want, he's going to take their children away from their homes to come serve him in his home. Their young women are going to have to make perfume for him and his wives. He's going to take your young men and take them into his military. They are going to lose freedoms because they reject God. Think of our lives, brothers and sisters. The freest way to live is with God as king. Does he have rules? Absolutely. He has guidelines for us. He has rules for us. They're here in the Word. But those rules protect us from ourselves. He says you shouldn't lie. Look what happens when we say, no, I'm going to do what I want. I am going to lie. We lie to our parents about where we've been at night. And then the next time our friends invite us over, we got to make up another lie. And then they invite us over, and we got to make up another lie. And pretty soon it's harder and harder to cover up all the lies. And these lies just end up binding us. Maybe you're married, and you find yourself being attracted to somebody other than your spouse. And then you find yourself deleting texts as fast as they can. Making sure that your wife or your husband doesn't know your password to your phone. Well, actually, I got to show them the password. I'll just have another phone secretly. And pretty soon, our whole life is enslaved to a desire we had that God was trying to protect us from. And will not only wreck our lives, but the lives of people around us. Think of God saying to young people, until you're married, do not be with one another intimately. And yet young people find it hard, and they go a little bit further than they should have, and then to make each other happy, they go a little bit further than they should have, and then that relationship falls apart. And the next dating relationship, now what do I do? Do I hide this? Do I tell them? And pretty soon, emotionally, they're broken. Psychologically, they're broken. Sometimes physically. And just to obey God would have protected them from all of that. The most freeing way to live is under his kingship. And yet we think we can do better. So we never just walk away from God. We always devote ourselves to another. They wanted to devote themselves to a king, and they would regret it down the years to come. That other king in our lives may be ourselves. No one's going to tell me what to do. Actually, if we let God tell us what to do, life would be far freer. Far fewer troubles. Maybe we devote ourselves to another person, somebody we want to please so badly that if we have to disobey God, okay, I want these friends. They become our king. Maybe it's pleasure. It's our work that takes control of our lives. It's our finances that they become king. They determine how we live. Here's the stunning thing, and we've just celebrated it at the Lord's table. The king they rejected came to earth and laid his life down for all the mess they made by rejecting him. Above the cross was a plaque, a sign, King of Kings, the King of the Jews. They didn't like it. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." But he was king. And he is king. He laid his life down. He loves us to the end. As we close, we're going to sing a song, and I want to ask you, as you sing, maybe just stay seated. I don't know what you want to do, but will you ask the Lord, help me understand if I have made someone, something king other than you, if I have rejected you as my king. Maybe there's a habit in your life that you have not wanted to let go of, and that has become the power in your life, the king. Maybe it's yourself. Maybe it's just, I am not going to do what the Bible says here. I have a right. No one's going to tell me what to do. Would you deal with that now? Let's deal with this. Are we rejecting him as king practically? We might say he's king, but are we rejecting him? And I would encourage you, you can deal with him as your king in your seat, but maybe this is a time for you to make your way out of your seat and come down here in front and simply kneel before your king, not before me, before your king, and say, you will be my king and you alone. And whatever has been going on in my life, I confess it to you. Sometimes it's a good thing for us to get up and move as we recommit ourselves to our King.